Today we celebrate faith. In the epistle we heard, St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, telling them about the faith that he had given to them, and that faith that he planted there by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the growth that was given, and how they needed to preserve the faith that was given to them by Paul at that time, and thank God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are still there today. The Church of Corinth, some of you may have visited there, has been there for 2,000 years. The churches there from the first century are still there. And the faith is still, thank God, strong in many of the hearts of the people there in the city of Corinth. We also are of a similar background. The Church of Antioch, from which our church comes, began back in apostolic times, like the Church of Corinth. Although we have one advantage, it was there that they were first called Christians. You can always remind the Corinthians about that. So in the Church of Antioch, where Barnabas came and established the church, and Paul came, as we hear in Acts the Apostles, and helped him, and that church continued to grow. And through the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because of the faith of the people, there are still Christians in Antioch today. The faith has continued to be passed down. Some of the original buildings from apostolic times in Corinth, in Antioch, still there today. Although in Antioch, as many of you know from Syria and elsewhere, has been decimated in many ways by the Islamic persecutions of the Christians for the last 1,500 years. But Christians still remain there. There has always been a Christian presence there, and there always will be. It is that faith that is passed on by the Church of Antioch that we here celebrate, even in the Silicon Valley, and the faith of the Church of Corinth that Peter was exhorted to hold there on the sea that day. You know the story well. This is after the multiplication of loaves, 5 loaves. This is the first multiplication. The 5 loaves for the 5,000 and the 12 baskets left over. The spot is still known today. There's a church built over that spot. Many of you have probably seen the ancient Christian image, one of the most ancient Christian artworks still preserved. It's a mosaic of a basket with 2 fish and 5 loaves in it. Almost every Christian has seen that image. That is an ancient little mosaic. It's about this big around, size of a frisbee, on a rock on the sea shore, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee there on the shore. And there's a church built over it. That Christian site has been known to Christians for 2,000 years, and through earthquakes and persecutions, some recently, the Jewish Zionists tried to burn the place down about two years ago. Thank God the building's out of stone, so it didn't get very far. But the faith there is still strong, though persecuted now by the Zionists and by the Muslims. But the Christians remain a presence there in the northern Galilee. Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat and go across the sea. It was evening. Jesus went up on the hill to a lonely place to pray, it says. This is one of my most favorite spots in all of the Holy Land, because no tourists go there. No tour buses go there, because you can't get there with air conditioning. So the tour buses stop and or drive by. They never even tell you about it. If any of you, some of you are from there, know what I'm talking about, this cave, just above the road, halfway between the spot where Jesus multiplied the loaves and up on the hill where he had earlier given the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Beatitudes, there's a cave there which interestingly enough is just big enough for 12 guys to sit in. And it's there in this shallow little cave that the local Christians say that Jesus liked to go and pray. This is the lonely place. It was just above the hill, just above the seashore, from where almost every Bible story you can think of on the Sea of Galilee happens. It all happened right there on the northern shore. And Jesus went up there to pray in that cave, and it's a beautiful place. If you ever go to Galilee, I recommend you highly. This is the place to start. Sit there and pray. You can look over and see the entire Sea of Galilee from this spot. You can imagine Jesus going up there and praying and watching the little boat going out into the lake. And then the storm came. The storm still, this is part of nature there, they come over the Mediterranean, they come over Mount Carmel, they come across the valley of Jezreel, and then they head into Galilee, and they can hit the Sea of Galilee with such force and such speed that fishermen sometimes are caught unaware, and their boats are sunk and all sorts of things. So the disciples had gone out there in the boat, and one of these storms comes over. And again, I remember sitting many times in that cave watching. You can see these clouds coming over the Mediterranean ridge, coming over the sea. I tell you about that because it's helpful for us to remember that while the disciples were there in that boat, thinking that they were all alone, Jesus was not far away, watching over them. Any of you who are parents have done this with your kids, right? Check out the window every now and then. They're riding bikes. You know? The kids think they're all by themselves, right? Sometimes they do something, and you're looking out the window, and they didn't know you were watching. Then you come out and deal with it, right? Oh, I didn't know Daddy was watching. The disciples were like that day. They were out there in the boat. They thought they were all alone. They were abandoned. The storm was going to capsize their boat. But Jesus was watching over them, as He does always in our life. When we're out there in that boat in this life, and the storms come, and we think we're going to die, Jesus is watching over us. So as they began to scream, afraid they were going to die, Jesus comes out of the cave and walks down there and starts walking out on the sea to them. You know the story. And they see Him coming and think He's a ghost. Phantasma in the Greek. An image, an apparition. I don't know what it is. So they begin to scream louder. And He says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. It is I, your rabbi, your master." The early Christians saw in the story a parallel to the story of Moses and the Red Sea. When the Israelites came and they were screaming, afraid they were going to die because the Pharaoh and his army were attacking, Moses said, "Do not be afraid. These Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. You only have to be still, and the Lord will fight for you." A good lesson for us there as well. It is I. It is I. Jesus tells them this to comfort them. And then Peter, in his classic style. Peter's a bit of a loose cannon, as you know in the story. You never know what he's going to say or do. And he says, "Lord, if it's you, call to me and I'll come to you out on the shore, on the water." That's incredible faith. Right? We often focus in on what happens next. I think Peter should have had more faith. Would we have that kind of faith? What about the other disciples who are screaming like little girls in the back of the boat? Right? Peter was a very courageous man. Not always that wise, but he was very courageous. You remember the sword and the Garden of Gethsemane and all that? Very courageous man in many ways. But he gets out there on the water. So he exercises the little faith he has. And he gets out there and he gets scared. Even though Jesus is there right before him, he still is afraid. And I think, I don't know about you, but I'm sure I would have been much more afraid in that situation than him. So he looks down and begins to be afraid, and he starts to sink. But that's not the end of the story. He screams out for Jesus for help, and Jesus reaches out his hand, just like he had come to them on the water when he was in the cave. He comes to Peter and pulls him up, puts him in the boat, and then the wind stops. And the disciples realize, this is a very special rabbi. Jesus will reveal a little more, of course, after this. What kind of faith are we to have? Often adults, the modern adult generation, is frustrated. I've heard clergy, I've heard bishops, priests, pastors, parents wringing their hands. If only this generation had more faith. The kids today, they have no faith. The kids today, they don't go to church. The kids today, they don't pray. The millennial generation. Why is that? Well, we need to look in the mirror. Has the faith been passed on to the next generation the way we received it? How can we say, I have faith and be strong in my faith, and then look at someone else who doesn't have that faith and say, I wonder why they're not faithful. You should be faithful like me. You should have faith and trust in the Lord. The problem is we've asked the present generation to be fideists. What's a fideist? Fideism. Comes from the Latin. Someone who believes, blind faith, without any reason. We've asked the children of today, we've asked the present generation to have faith, but we haven't given them any reason for their faith. Now, the opposite of this, of course, is a problem that we encountered during the Enlightenment period in France called rationalism. You don't believe anything except what you can see and prove. What has happened is what you know, and that's it. Right? The extreme rationalist says, I know what has happened. Right? You could flip a coin in the air and watch it drop. He asked the rationalist what happened. He said, I flipped a coin, it dropped. He said, all right, I want you to flip the coin in the air and tell me what's going to happen next. He said, I don't know. Well, flip the coin. He flips it and it drops. Okay, I want you to do it again. Now, what's going to happen next time you flip it? I don't know. That's extreme rationalism. That's the opposite of fideism. But the Judeo-Christian religion is not fideist nor rationalist. It is faith resting on reason. Faith resting on reason. And if you know anyone who has great faith, it is because they have great reason for that faith. What do we mean by reason? What is the reason upon which our faith should rest? What is missing from the modern generation that gives them no foundation for their faith, and so their faith is weak or absent? What is it? Reason for their faith. What is reason for the faith? Where do we have reason for our faith? What is it? We need to know what God has done if we're going to know what He's going to do in the future. You know, a rationalist will say, even if you could get a rationalist that would believe in God, I know what God has done, but I don't know what He will do in the future. That'd be rationalism. A fideist says, I don't know what God has done in the past, but I believe what He will do in the future is A, B, or C. Well, both are wrong. We need to know what God has done in order to have faith in the present moment. This is called salvation history. Think of how many times in salvation history, as you read through the Bible, stories of individuals reminding others to have faith in the present moment based upon what God has done in the past. Every time Israel was in a difficult situation, remember what He did for us at the Red Sea. And now we know what He will do now. That's faith resting on reason. And the problem with our modern generation is no reason for the faith. They are ignorant of salvation history. They can tell you, the modern generation can tell you, all of the various songs that Michael Jackson wrote before he died, or the albums of Snoop Doggy Dogg, or whatever the people are listening to today. I have no idea. Probably dating myself there. But but can they tell you what happened in the book of Exodus? Can your son or daughter tell me who came first? Abraham or Samuel? Can your son or daughter, or can this generation tell me who came first? Isaiah or David? Some of you sitting here might say, oh, I'm not sure if I know myself. Okay, well, there's the problem. There's the problem. Not only is the present generation, the youth today, ignorant of salvation history, and therefore not having reason for their faith, their faith is weak or it doesn't exist. But even our modern generation of adults today, even those with gray hair and losing hair like myself and Seraphim back there, ignorant of salvation history. Look, if you go down to, was it Vasona Lake down here? What's it called? Vasona? Park. Lake. And you see a guy fishing. Do they all have fishing in that park? I don't know. And you see a guy fishing, right? He reels. You see a guy with a stick in his hand and a string, and he's going like this. And he goes like that. And then this thing goes flying out in the water. Plunk. And you see him reel in. What is he? A plumber? Maybe he's an electrician. A carpenter, possibly. Maybe he's a doctor. But he's a fisherman. If a guy comes to your door and he's got a big leather belt strapped around his waist and there's a hammer and a wrench, and he's got a sawzall in his hand, okay? And then he knocks at the door in a big pickup truck, and you open the door. Who is he? Well, I'm sure he looks like he might be a carpenter. And he comes in, and he starts sawing at things in your house and fixing things for you. Who is he? Is he the electrician? No, he's the carpenter. If you have a problem in your house, and a guy shows up with a truck and a bunch of pipes, and he comes in with a big pipe wrench. He says, where's the problem? You say, under there. And he opens up under the sink and he starts pulling pipes out. Who is he? The electrician? We know who someone is by watching what they've done and what they are doing. That guy down there at the lake, I know he's a fisherman by watching him fish. Now when he reels in and goes like this, I wonder what he's going to do. He's going to cast his line again. Peter on the shore, picking up his net and tossing it in the water. He pulls his net forward and he begins to pick it up. And who standing there wouldn't be able to anticipate what he might do next? And this is where we exercise our faith. When we know what God has done for the people of God from Adam until today, then we can know through faith what he will do now and in the future in our own life. And people who know what God has done in the past, from Adam until today, and also in their own life, a faith journal. Many people keep these, write down the various things God has done in their life. So that when they become weak or their questions are strong, they go back in that faith journal. Wow, this is what God did for me when I was 15. This is what he did for me when I was in college. Here's an event that happened. And they're reminded in their own little salvation history of what God has done in their own life. Have we passed on the knowledge of God's salvation history from Adam until today? Have we passed on what God has done for us in our own life to the modern generation? Do we speak of the great works of God to those around us over the last 1,000 years and in our own life? Or are we afraid? Or think that, well, what I know or what God has done is not important for those around me. They may not think it's all that interesting. Until we pass on the faith to those around us, through the stories of salvation history, from Adam until today and in our own lives, we will continue to see problems in the world, within the church, within the next generation. There's a tragic story in the book of Judges. In chapter 2, we hear that Joshua was faithful to the Lord all the way into the day of his death. And the author says, and all the generation who lived during the time of Joshua, who had seen the great works which God had done, and were faithful to the Lord, died. And then another generation arose that did not know the Lord, nor the works which He had done. And the next episode, they fall away from the faith and begin worshiping the pagan gods. We are religious by nature. It's part of our hardwiring. I'll use Silicon Valley language here. You can change the software out. Okay, you can change the programming, worship Baal, worship Molech, worship Yahweh. But our hardwiring never changes. We are religious by nature. Show me an atheist and I'll show you a religious individual. He worships money or power or something, whatever it is, joy, pleasure. Everyone worships. Show me a teenager that is unfaithful, has no faith. Show me their room and I'll show you the images of their saviors on the walls. Again, I have no idea who the modern rock stars are. But they look like, they try to dress like, they have an image of again, I have no idea. Michael Jackson, Elvis, previous generations. And they want to dress like him, they act like him, and sing like him. And that's their God. We are religious by nature. It is impossible to get out of that. It's part of our hardwiring. It doesn't change. And so we got to make sure that we put the right software in. We have to make sure that we show to our children, to the generation around us, and to this world what God has done so that we can know through faith what He will do now and in the future. And so I encourage you today, read your Bible. Encourage the reading of the Holy Scriptures to your children. Do your children have their own little Bible to read before they go to bed or in the morning when they wake up? Do they see you doing those things as a good example? And not just as an example to them, but for yourself. The more you study the Word of God and you know salvation history, the stronger your faith will be. Salvation history is watching that guy cast the net. Over and over, knowing what God has done in every episode of salvation history, before you know it, you realize that all the stories of salvation history are the same. God's always doing the same thing because He doesn't change. We change. The players and the color of the story changes, but God's always doing the same thing in every story. And once you realize that pattern of what He does, then you can have faith of what He will do now and in the future. And if our faith is strong, built on strong reason, then our children will be as well. Let's glorify Jesus Christ with His eternal Father, His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.